As you're being seated, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we will be as we continue our study, our look into the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, this first letter. We're now coming to the 8th chapter. And today we're going to do the entire chapter as it is a single unit. It really stands as a single part, and so we will take the whole thing. It's one chapter that has one main point, so we'll look at that together. My, isn't it good for me to be home? I'm so thankful to be with you. Just enjoying worship together with the people of God has just thrilled my heart, and I want you to know how much we miss you when we're away. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Well, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you have no doubt heard of the Statue of Liberty. You know this great pillar of welcome that stands on the eastern seaboard of the United States. But I bet many of us in this room are not aware that there has been, since the 50s and continues to be even today, a plan to build a second statue. A statue called the Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. Now, when I tell you that title, you can sort of surmise why the steam hasn't yet built up to sort of get that project done. That doesn't necessarily fit with the ethos of our culture so much. But this was proposed in a book by Viktor Frankl, a man who has many, many differences with Orthodox Christianity. He's a survivor of the Holocaust, and in 1946, he wrote a very influential book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he made this proposition. He said, freedom is not the last word, speaking to those who in America find such great liberty and freedom. Freedom is not the last word. Freedom is only part of the story and half of the truth. Freedom is but the negative aspect of the whole phenomenon whose positive aspect is responsibleness. In fact, freedom is in danger of degenerating into mere arbitrariness unless it is lived in terms of responsibleness. And that is why I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast, bookending the entire United States with both halves of that idea. And Viktor Frankl and I would not agree on any points of theology, but I would agree deeply with his proposition here, and that is that liberty and responsibility must always be held together, not apart, never apart. We've come to a part of our letter. We're looking, you remember, walking through chapter by chapter through the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And we've acknowledged this is a church that's got a lot of issues. And now we're in that second half of this where in chapter 7 through the end, we're dealing with what they wrote him about. And so he transitions from one topic to the next pretty freely here, dealing with the things that they have spoken about. And we come to this chapter dealing with food offered to idols, but in particular, the topic of Christian liberty and how it affects our brothers and sisters. I wonder, Christian in the room, if you are in Christ, do you stop and think about how your liberty might affect your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that a consideration that you've given due and ample time to? I want to affirm that the Bible teaches that we are free in Christ. We can enjoy all the good blessings that God permits. The million yeses of God's goodness are available to us to fully enjoy to His glory. But in a culture that sort of gives itself to licentiousness, it might be worth asking, is there a limit to my enjoyment of those good gifts? Is there a spot at which I might wisely choose to limit myself from participating in something that I have full freedom to enjoy? Well, Paul tells us today that there is a limit to that. While we have liberty to enjoy all things that are permissible in the Bible, our liberty is always bound by our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Didn't we hear that today, providentially, in the scripture reading that came? Mark and I sort of leaned over to each other as that was being read. How providential that today, in John 13, verse 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you," Christ said this, "that you love one another just as, in the same way as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all peoples will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That really is a driving theme in today's text. When we come to 1 Corinthians 8, one of the things that stands out is that Paul wants to set forth one big propositional truth. And that is that love leads, and especially in areas of liberty. Love is the priority. It is the thing that is out in front of everything else. You see, in our day, it's easy to fall into a couple of different camps. There are those who sort of think to themselves, well, now listen here, my freedom in Christ, so long as I'm not committing sin, is my business. And nobody else has any business telling me how I can enjoy my freedom or not enjoy my freedom. In fact, they just need to grow up in Christ. They just need to take a big dose of spiritual maturity and grow up. That's one side we could fall on. Another side might be that we could say that every Christian who is actually wise shares my convictions about how we are to guard ourselves against sin, and my convictions should be your convictions. And if you really hated sin, you would actually agree with me and do the things that I say you should and shouldn't do. There are a couple of camps we could fall in there. One that says my liberty is sort of out in front, and the other that says my conscience is out in front. And Paul says love is out in front. Love is the thing that drives this whole discussion of Christian liberty. The Bible, including Paul's writings, even up to this point, doesn't allow us to fall into either of those extreme examples of how to handle liberty wrongly. God's word forces us to see that there are areas that are out of bounds for every Christian everywhere. We may not transgress. Drunkenness is sin. Worldliness is sin. Sensuality, adultery, these are sins. We may not participate in these things. But there are also issues that people of sound faith and real and genuine devotion to Christ have differed on over the ages. They've said these things to us are the goodness of God, the freedom to enjoy. They transgress no boundary given to us in Scripture. And for some, they would look at those same freedoms and say, that looks too close to the line. I can't go there. I can't do that. Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2, in Romans chapter 14, and 1 Corinthians 8. This topic comes up in churches pretty frequently. So it's healthy for us as a church to come up to this topic and deal honestly with it. In those other chapters, in Colossians 2 and in Romans 14, Paul takes a sort of a firm address of the need not to lay our laws on other people, so sort of addressing the weaker in faith, if you will. But here in our chapter today, he doesn't really spend a lot of time dealing with the weaker brothers, though they are privy to this conversation. He's mainly speaking to those who feel they can enjoy liberty. This is mainly addressed to the stronger brother, the stronger sister, who feels they have a liberty and want to enjoy it to the glory of God without transgressing any known boundary of sin, and yet might see that there are ways that we could enjoy that wrongly. Paul wants to make that very, very plain to them. Issues like whether Christians can eat out on a Sunday, whether you can shake your foot to the beat of the song and dance, whether you can dress in modern attire, pull out a deck of 52 cards and play a game, and whether you can listen to certain styles of music or drink a glass of Merlot with your dinner are issues that that Christians have through the ages differed on their line and where that may or may not be permitted. While there can't be any difference on the things that God clearly forbids in Scripture, Christians of good conscience with a sincere desire to enjoy God's goodness may differ on these things, may differ on issues like this. So Paul addresses the stronger brothers and sisters, those who feel biblically allowable and completely God-honoring freedom to enjoy the liberties that God has placed without sin. He addresses those who are walking in liberty, and we need to hear what he says. You need to eavesdrop in on this conversation today because it is important for us to hear. It'll serve this church and it'll serve our souls if we get a little clarity on this point. I do want to point out, though, that this is one part of that larger New Testament discussion. So it'll be worth your time to not just hear this text, but to see the full systematic thought on Christian liberty by going to the other chapters that deal with that same topic. Well, in the last time we were on this topic, when Ronnie took that awesome ending of the seventh chapter that dealt so much with marriage, Paul was dealing with the question, do I got to marry or can I not marry? What is it? How do I get right before God? Do I need to be married or do I need to not be married? And he didn't allow either of those extreme positions to stand. Instead, Paul left room for Spirit-led individual circumstances to be a part of the discussion on marriage, where there will be some that will be married and some that will be not married, and thanks be to God in that discussion. So none of those options were sinful in themselves, and here in chapter 8, he deals very much with the same thing. And this discussion is going to go from chapter 8 through chapter 9, where he sort of defends his apostleship, but he's doing it because of this topic. So where he's addressing these stronger brothers who think they're in the know, and they're sort of like, who are you to say this to us? He takes a little excursus in chapter 9 and reminds them what it means to be an apostle. And then he goes on in chapter 10 and comes right back to this topic of meat offered to idols and sort of fills it out, sums it up. And it goes right up to chapter 11, verse 1. And then from 11, verse 1 on, I'm just going to let Ronnie preach all the rest of the sermons because we get things like how the Holy Spirit works in a church, what it means to have a head covering or not have a head covering. That's all his. So I'm just going to just put that right in his camp. Just joking. But we will see how providence allows the texts to work each week. Well, you remember about the city of Corinth that it was a pagan place. It was filled with those temples, those idol-worshipping temples. And what you may or may not know is that a lot of the produce, and that would include the meat of the city, would come through the temples. And so in the same way that in kind of a culture where having something be kosher or something be halal is important, where the person would have to sort of bless it or sanctify it or recognize it. In a very similar way, in Corinth, the produce would first come through and be blessed by these pagan temples. Some of it would be cooked up and maybe offered as a burnt offering to the idol itself. Some of it would be sort of barbecued and the priests would be allowed to eat it. And then some would not be cooked at all and it would be resold maybe in the marketplaces. And so the food chain worked its way through the religious system of the city. So it was very difficult for Christians to come in contact really with any kind of food that hadn't in one way or another been touched by the pagan system of the culture. And so as Christians found themselves in this scenario, particularly those who've come out of that pagan lifestyle themselves, those who were once committed to these false gods. They now have turned their backs on the false gods, turning to the one true and living God. They find themselves in a scenario where there might be many ways that a person might come into contact with that meat. You might just go to the grocery store of the day. You might go out to the marketplace, and there's the meat. Well, there's no visible association with the temple there. So that seemed like a pretty safe place to get the meat, because there's not priests out there necessarily, and there's not services going on out there necessarily. So I could maybe go to the Kroger of Corinth and pick up the meat, and knowing though that it had come through that system, but it's fairly benign in that sense. There are a couple of other places that you might run into it. In chapter 10, Paul's going to deal with this. You might go over to a lost friend's house, and they might serve meat, and you know they're still caught up in pagan worship, and that this is meat that came right out of the pagan temple. This is meat that has been offered to a god that is not a god, and here they are serving it to you. Well, now you've got a question. Do I eat the food that's been offered to the god that's not a god, or do I not eat the food that's offered to the god that's not a god? Christians started to differ on that, and then even more so, This is an interesting factoid that might help you make sense out of a lot of this. The pagan temples, kind of like the small churches and schoolhouses up in the Smokies when you go up to Metcalf Bottoms and run up to the trail where you end up in the schoolhouse, that was not just a schoolhouse. It was a church, and it was a meeting place. It was the public community spot, right? And so it was almost a public house in a sense. And very similarly in Corinth, the temples got used for a lot of different things. I mean, you could have pagan worship there, but you could also have a civic meeting that occurred there. You could have lots of things. You could have a festival of a random celebration of something that didn't necessarily have to do with anything theological that would then involve food and a celebration of your particular, you know, we've got all these festivals that happen around here, and you might like donuts or hot dogs, and we've got Donut Fest and Hot Dog Fest and whatever else. Well, they might have some sort of civic festival that occurred in the temple. Well, now here's a real tough question. If you're in the temple eating the meat offered to idols, but your conscience is clean, you know this is just meat. That's what it is. Like there is no other God. There's just God. How do you handle it when your brother who... eating the food in the temple offered to an idol, and his whole life has now turned against that. And his heart is wounded because he begins to think, am I right to turn away from that? Should I go back to some? Should I participate in that again? But my conscience tells me, no, you can't. But my brother who's mature, he can, so should I? Now you see the quandary. There you've got a brother or a sister who is in peril of violating not just some random thought in their head, but are in peril of doing what their God-given conscience says, you may not participate in that without going back to the old ways. And they're looking right at that going, can I do that? So you see how that freedom expressed in that way now gets a little sticky. It gets a little troublesome. How are we going to hold that liberty in light of the love of our brothers and sisters? And that's what 1 Corinthians 8 is about. How are you going to hold your liberties in light of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And so Paul gives them some pretty plain teaching. He has sort of two driving points out of this one larger point that he wants to make absolutely clear. And we need these. So here are our two divisions today. In areas of liberty, love, not knowledge, leads. In areas of liberty, love, not knowledge, leads. And I'm intending to show a priority order when I say it that way. In areas of liberty, love, not knowledge, leads. The second point, in areas of liberty, we limit ourselves for love's sake. We limit ourselves for love's sake. That really is the gist of what Paul is getting at in this section. So let's look at those first six verses together. That's sort of the dividing point that I found as I looked through this text. He says, now concerning food offers to idols. And you know, when he's saying now this next topic, he's moving on in their letter. Now concerning food offered to idols, the next topic that they brought to him in the letter that he received from them, we know that, and then the ESV very helpfully puts a quote, all of us possess knowledge, and this quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there in verse 1, because of what comes later in the chapter, particularly in verse 7, where Paul says, not everybody has this knowledge, it looks like the statement that all of us possess this knowledge was their statement. That he's quoting them out of their letter. He's basically saying to them, okay, so let's move on to this food offered to idols thing. And here's the first thing you mentioned to me. We know that all of us possess knowledge. And do you remember that we've gone through this whole discussion with their arrogant view of wisdom all the way from the very beginning of this church? We've seen them divide over kind of who's in the know, who knows who to really follow. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. Who knows what really matters? And you'll see them divide over this knowledge, this supposed wisdom. And so here, Paul is almost, I think, giving them right out of the gates a warning that he's about to start swinging at them. And he says, all of us, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And then he says, but this knowledge, the kind of knowledge you're talking about, that knowledge puffs up. It puffs up. And that's that symbol of that proud man, that proud woman who's so full of themselves, they're going to bust their buttons. Who's so full of themselves, they can't even fit in their neck hole of their shirt. They're so full of themselves, that pride, that knowledge that fills us with self-love for knowing it. And let me just say that in good Bible-believing churches all over the United States, we frequently run the risk of having knowledge puff up. Because we get a truth and we see the Lord and His mercy opens our eyes. We have life and the Spirit gives us wisdom as we come to the Word, and it makes sense to us, and we're not dead to it anymore. And so we want to chase our brothers down and bang them with the book and say, here, don't you see? Not loving them into it, but coming after them with it. That's the picture Paul's giving. This is a knowledge that has puffed up the Corinthian believers. The Corinthians are walking around proud of themselves, and he warns them, this kind of knowledge that you're talking about, man, that knowledge puffs up. But listen, this is almost the motto of the chapter. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's already refocused their attention. Like, we're not just about filling your head with something. It's got to go somewhere and do something. What you know needs to be right, but it needs to get rightly translated, not into self-love, but into love of your neighbor. And so he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he sort of sets the priority statement there. It's not what you know that is the first priority. That is important, but if we had to rank them side by side, how it works out absolutely matters. You can't leave that off the table. In fact, we need to be led by the fact that we're doing what we know out of love. So with these groups holding on to this particular group of strong brothers holding on to their rights, Paul sort of shakes them and says that the church needs to see that though you may know some things about food offered to idols, that better work itself out in love, or it's useless. It's worthless. And then in verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to. And you don't need any help thinking through what that means. Yeah, you think you're so smart, you're not so smart. Like, when you think you've arrived, you can be quite confident you've not yet arrived. When you are most sure that you are the one who has all the answers, I can tell you which person does not have all the answers. Right? And we get that experience happens throughout life. It happens all of the time. And let me just be confessional, right? So you have one kid and you are an expert parent. I promise. Like, everybody on their first child, like you realize how hard it is, but there's something about, you know, kind of things work and, you know, nothing's really getting messed up yet. And there's nobody to pull anybody's hair yet. And so they just kind of cooperate. Like, why does everybody think this is so hard? This is not hard. I'm being confessional. Like, our first child, bless Hannah's heart, like that. We thought we were great parents. Like, we really thought. Like, we are really, really good at this. We should have a whole bunch. And then you begin to know, right? That knowledge puffs up. But what happens with a little experience and about 7 more kids is you realize, man, I don't have a clue. Like, it's grace. God is merciful. His word will guide me, and I can trust it. But I don't know that you need to come to me as the font of wisdom. Let's just both look here. Like, that's the great idea, is we'll just both keep reading the Bible and seeing how to parent. But everybody gets that way about the thing they love and they know. They get that way about, you know, you get a great financial principle and you think everybody's an idiot who doesn't know it yet. We sort of begin to look down on people who aren't quite yet in the know. And Paul gives a really clear warning. Love builds up. knowledge puffs up. So however that's going to work out of you, it needs to come out in love. For the building up of the other person, for the equipping, the loving, the maturing of them. Not the beating down or showing how right you are. If you're just talking to hear yourself talk, just go ahead and stop talking. And so Paul gives the warning. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought. If you think you've arrived, you can be sure you've not yet arrived. And then in verse 3, he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And he communicates in pretty plain words, the knowledge that really matters. Let me tell you what really matters is not what you know, it's who knows you. Right? So here's the thing that really matters. It's not what your head is filled with, it's who you're connected to by a love relationship with him. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is sort of the priority Paul puts at the end of this particular statement, is both love and particularly being loved and known by God, not what is filling your head with knowledge, even if it's right. So in areas of liberty, Paul wants to make plain that love, not knowledge, is what's out in front. He says then in verse 4, therefore as to the eating of food offered to idols, so he kind of sets them up. He gives them that opening salvo to say, hey, it's not what you think it is. It's not just about knowing that those aren't real gods. That's not enough. It's got to work out in love. So he says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that. And then ESV goes back to the quotes, an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. That is doctrinal truth. That is absolutely a true statement. An idol has no real existence. Why? Because there is no God except God. Every other God is a God of our imagination. It's a God of our own making. It's a God of our own desires. It's a God of our darkened hearts. But it is not really and actually God. There is only one God, the one true and living God. And so Paul affirms what they says, what they're saying. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know this. For although there, and then he sort of digresses into this theological discussion in verse 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, look around. People make gods out of everything. People make gods out of everything. All over the place. As indeed there are many, quote, gods and lords. So this is true from your words. There are many people who think there are these gods and lords. And then he says, this is the thing that you can know for sure as a believer. For us, there is one God. And so there aren't little g gods everywhere. There's one capital G God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And not a bunch of little, quote, lords, but one Lord. And that's Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so Paul gives this wonderful doctrinal summary of the position of God the Father and the position of Jesus Christ the Lord when he says that all things are from God the Father and for whom we exist. What is your chief end? You exist for the glory of God. Where do we get ideas like that? You exist for God, Paul says. That's a doctrinally sound and orthodox statement. And there is only one Lord. It's Jesus Christ. And he sort of echoes, almost as a hymn, sort of, the very same poetic language, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he tells them, only God the Father, only Jesus Christ the Lord. The idols are nothing. He concedes the strong's point. The stronger brothers come to him with this point. Paul, look. Our brothers are getting offended because we go to this idol place to eat. It's really good. You should try it sometime in terms of taste. Like they really cook it well. It's sort of this casual discussion of knowledge. But we go because we know that those gods don't exist. They're not really there. It's just barbecue. Like there's nothing true about that. It's all false. So they bring that knowledge to Paul. And Paul concedes, you're technically correct. There is only one God. There is only one Lord. The idols, nothing. They don't exist. They're not real. And so he has told them love is the main point, even if your knowledge is right. Even if you are doctrinally correct, even if you can arm wrestle your brother or sister to the ground with your theology, if you're willing to do that, you're already in the wrong, right? And so he gives them the point. In our liberty, love is the thing that leads, not our knowledge, even when we're correct. The author Edgar Allan Poe once said, sort of famously, "My whole nature revolts at the idea that there is any being in the universe superior to myself." Yeesh. That's at least it's honest, right? At least he's being honest. It makes him want to throw up to think that there could possibly be something bigger than him. But I wonder if that's not exactly the way we act when we pin down our brothers and sisters with our theology. When we go after them with our point, trying to preserve our love of our liberty by saying, "Look, I have every right to do this. Don't you see? God allows this in the Word, and I can exegete circles around you to show you that's right. Man, I will pull out the Greek on you and beat you with my Greek New Testament. Like, it will make you want to crawl back when I'm done." But if we're willing to do that, what we've basically said is, man, my liberty and me, I'm the point of this whole conversation. Just like Poe, kind of makes me sick that you even want to have this conversation, because I matter. So Paul wants to make very, very plain that in areas of liberty, love, not knowledge, lead us. So I wonder, just by way of application at this first point, do any of you in this room, if you're thinking and being honest, do you feel like you have a liberty that puts you in the crowd that really knows? If that's the case, you want to check that knowledge. Like you want to check. You want to put a linebacker in front of that knowledge with love written on the back of his uniform. You want to say, like, even if I know this liberty is okay, this liberty will never, ever run over my brothers and sisters. Ever. There is no liberty that gets that privilege in my life. None. None. So one cue is if you, like the Corinthians, find yourself going, "Yeah, but Matt, you don't understand. Like, I really know it's okay. Like, I've got Christian history on my side. You know, I can articulate it from early church fathers that this is exactly what Christians have always enjoyed." Brother, sister, you better be careful. Sounds like you're telling me what you know. Paul said something about what comes first in this discussion. And it's not being theologically the winner. It's loving our brothers and sisters. So there's a way to be right, but to be completely wrong, right? I mean, there's a way to be right in a completely wrong way. And Paul wants to warn them about that. He wants to communicate clearly that love, not knowledge, leads us. Well, the second, in these last verses in 7 through 13, we've just got these 2 points today. In areas of liberty, we limit ourselves for love's sake. That's the application that Paul really gives in this section. Paul brings his point to a reality with a really clear application, sort of drawing out a fallacy that they believed. Look at verse 7. You know, they've already argued. Everybody knows. Come on, Paul. Everybody knows. There's no such thing as idols. They don't exist. Like there are idols everywhere, but they're not real. And Paul says in verse 7, the opposite. Hey, guys, not everybody possesses that knowledge. There are those who are not yet where you are, spiritually speaking, who are coming out of a life that told them the opposite their whole lives. And the Holy Spirit of God is maturing them step by step, but they're not yet where you are, friend. They're not yet where you are. How are you going to treat them? Not all possess this knowledge. Some through former association with idols. And that phrase, former association, gets a lot of press in the commentaries because it really does communicate a very intimate knowledge of these idolatrous acts. Not just like, hey, I studied in my Idol 101 class what was going on, but no, I loved those idols, lived for those idols, devoted my body and my soul to serving those idols. I know about those idols. Those idols controlled my life. They ruined my family. They wrecked my whole life for so long until Christ set me free. Like, they know about those idols. So he says, there are those among you, basically, some, through the former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. When they eat, they're still not past that yet. Like, it is too close. They can't, that was so much of their life. It would be like
like saying, Jesus, I'm not with you anymore, to be any part of what they're doing. So they just, they cannot take part in what's going on there. Their conscience, and he defines, this is the weaker group. If you want to see where that weaker and stronger definition comes from, Paul uses this language. Their conscience being weak is defiled. They're not able to bear up under what you're able to bear up under. It's too much. It's just too much. They are the weaker brother. So they actually set the stronger boundary, if you will, but they're not the strong. They do that because they're the weaker brother. In a real sense, they can't even get close to it, so they put their fence way over there to keep away from it. And so Paul says, not all possess that knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is. And that word defiled doesn't speak to us the same way it did. But you know Paul from the Jewish background and Paul from the ancient Near Eastern world. Something that was defiled was ruined and useless, basically. Like when something was defiled, it was dirty almost beyond repair. And Paul is saying what happens when they turn back to that lifestyle is their whole conscience is wrecked because of it. They're just not strong enough yet to bear the weight. So now picture that person who's bearing that weak conscience, who's turned genuinely to Christ, hoping only in Christ, but having come out of this life of love of these false gods, that person sees their brother in that place, their sister in that place, eating that food that's been offered to those gods. Oh, it makes them pause. Oh, am I all wrong? Should I go back? Do I just forget my conscience? Do I need to learn how to ignore my conscience? Is that what I need to do, brother? Well, Paul wants to be really clear. Though, listen, food's not going to... He sort of gives the caveat. Food doesn't commend us to God. Look, we the knowledge that you say you have, it's right. You're right. The food is not the way we earn our place before God. We're not better off if we eat it. We're not worse off if we don't. But he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Brother, if you want to know how to handle your liberty, listen to that verse. Take care. Take care. Your liberty is something that you need to take care with. If it is a God-honoring, permissible, not violating any command of Scripture liberty, if it's a real liberty that someone else has a conscience conviction against, Paul is telling you in this room, you be careful. You who are strong are the responsible party. You're not out there trying to beat them into shape. You're being careful with your liberty. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. And then he paints that picture. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and then listen to this picture. Will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Now picture that. His conscience tells him, you can't do that. But seeing you there makes him say, can I? Should I ignore this? God, I feel like the way to honor you at this point in my life is to say no to anything that gets close to that. But there's my brother. Maybe I should just stop listening to my conscience. He's warning you. You are creating a pattern of ignoring the God-given, God-honoring conscience in your heart. You're creating the opportunity for your brother to say, your sister to say, it's really no big deal. And you don't want to be responsible for that. Could you sleep at night knowing that you had taught brothers and sisters around you to ignore their God-given conscience? Could you rest really well with the knowledge in your heart that you have flaunted your liberty in such a way that causes your brother to do something they believe is sin? Paul doesn't think you ought to even get near that. Let me just ask, by the way, which liberty would be worth that? Which liberty is so sweet that your brother's soul is worthless compared to it? There's not a liberty like that, is there? If you're in Christ, if you look at John 13 and you know love for the brothers is a mark of believing, you look at your liberties as way down the list of things that matter compared to your brothers and sisters. Like, There's no liberty you can indulge in and enjoy to the glory of God with a clean conscience that's worth crushing your brothers and sisters. It's just not worth it. And Paul gets to that. He basically says at the end of this, by your knowledge, this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died, and he warns them, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. Listen, you sin against Christ. There is a sin involved in holding your liberties wrongly, sinning against your brother or your sister. The transgression against them is a transgression against Christ. It couldn't be more plain in the text. And so Paul, by personal example, when I got to this verse, I sort of labored over it a little bit. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Does that mean we should not have meat today at the, no one's going for chicken? There are a lot of heads going, what? No, don't do that. Right? He's not arguing for vegetarianism, first of all, thanks be to God. But he's also not giving an edict to Corinth. Do you see that? He doesn't say, hey, Corinth, if eating makes your brother stumble, you don't eat meat. He says, look, if it were me and I were there, I'd rather give up my liberty than cause my brother to stumble. So, here's the gut check. What liberty do you hold on to that you think, man, it'd be hard to give that up? If you've got one of those, it's time to examine whether it's actually a liberty. You just be honest. There's a liberty that you enjoy that might cause another person to stumble that you're not willing to say no to. I don't know that that's a liberty if you can't say no. I think you've been enslaved. So you need to be very careful about how you hold your liberty. We must not hold it in a way that causes our brothers to stumble. In fact, we must limit ourselves for love's sake. That's what Paul's arguing in this whole end of this passage, is we willingly, joyfully, gladly limit ourselves for the sake of our brothers. In these areas of inconsequential liberties, though we may enjoy them to the glory of God, and we are not better off if we have them or worse off if we don't, we are not stronger or weaker just because we do or don't. Listen, these things are negotiable. They don't matter in the face of Christ and his bride. Oh, they're so inconsequential. And so we're willing to say, you know what? For the sake of my brother, for the sake of my sister, for the sake of those who for whom this would be too much, I limit myself. You know you do this all the time, right? Do you know the fastest production car in the world? I wondered this, so I looked it up. It is a Bugatti Veyron, and I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. It is a very, very, very stupidly fast car. But if you have $1.5 million, you could go buy it today. And if you do, I would like a ride, because I mentioned it to you. If you could track one down, they're about $1.5 million, and the top recorded speed out on the open road, where you can do this, I don't know, but it's 253 miles an hour. It's the fastest production car that you can buy without, some kind of special build-it-yourself kit. Like, you just go to Bugatti and say, I want one. So let's just say that you get on the top of Pellissippi with your new Bugatti, and you're like, I'm going to the Smokies, and I want to be there in 5 minutes. So you start driving fast, you put the pedal down, and you're just flying down the road, right? And you pass my son, who's 15, and he's got his learner's permit. And you pass some of our 87-year-old saints who probably don't hear quite as well as they used to. And you pass the mom with the minivan, and the kids are fighting over what goes in the DVD player. And you're passing the dad who's... Do you sense a problem if you're going that fast with the scenario that I'm painting? Do you see the danger that you're now creating by your... The car goes that fast. There's no limiter that keeps it from going there. Like, I know it's not legal, so let's just leave that off the table. But the car can go that fast. There's no mechanical reason you can't put the pedal down and be there. Why would you not? Because you love that mom. You love that saint. You love the teen. You're going to say, nope, nope, nope. 55 is about enough until Kingston Pike and then 65. Right? You're going to say, I've got a limit. The car may go a lot faster, but I'm going to limit myself. Why? For the love of those around you. You're going to say, no, I know the car can go faster, but I'm not going to, because I love those around me. Brothers, sisters, that's an imperfect illustration, but your liberties work very much the same way. You're just going to say, there are speeds I'm not going to go at. There are things I'm just not going to do. Why? Because I love the brothers. Like, I don't need them. I don't need the stuff. My brothers, I need. I don't need the liberty. So I'm going to limit myself in a very, very real way. We are called to hold our love for our brothers and sisters in a higher place than we hold our love of our liberties. Practically speaking, there are going to be activities and things that you may need to withdraw from because you love your brothers and sisters. So the call is this: will you limit your freedom? Will you limit your freedom in a way that puts your brothers and sisters in front of that freedom? I think this is going to take maturity and care. I know everybody in here wishes we could just like put a checklist on the screen and you'd be like, here's this liberty, do it or don't do it, right? But that simplistic way of thinking ignores the fact that you're living in a community of believers who are all at different stages of maturity. You're going to have to feel this out in real life. You're going to have to feel this out in real life with real people. So you're going to have conversations that are transparent kinds of conversations. And when you realize you're in a place that differs with your brother, you're going to hold love of them higher than love of freedom. Right? So I think that's about the safest way we can do this. We want to walk with each other in love. We want to encourage and build up each other. But we never want to parade our liberty in a way that wounds or causes our brother specifically to sin. We never want to do that. And you know, the truth is, that's how Christ treated you. You know Philippians 2. He did not treat equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had every right to say no. But he emptied himself. He came, suffered death on your account, not clinging to his rights. You've been treated, if you are in Christ, you have been treated this way, that self-sacrificing, self-emptying love has been shown to you. That's the love you know from him. That's what you've seen. Not grasping at rights, not grasping at liberties, but in love, emptying himself on our account, saying, I will empty myself, I will sacrifice for them. For they cannot for themselves. He gave up all his rights to take the punishment that rebels like you and like me deserve. So he gave up everything that we might gain everything. And that, friends, is the glory of the gospel. Emulating that is the purpose of this text. The gospel is here. It's gospel love that teaches us to live this way with each other. So Paul is driving this point home to us very clearly, and all Christians need to deal with this. While we have real freedom in Christ, real and actual freedom, it is not freedom to sin, and it is not freedom to wound our brothers and sisters. It's a freedom to live for him, enjoying his gifts with a clear conscience, but never using our freedom in a way that hurts the family, ever. So, while you may be free to enjoy your liberties, let's just say you've got a Texas Hold'em contest coming up at your house, and you feel your conscience is completely clear. But old Uncle Jim came out of a life of gambling and addiction that you just can't even imagine. And his being a part of that would drag him back into sin in a way that you can't even yet fathom. Love is calling on you, believer, to live like Christ, and to let love lead in this, to limit the ways that we express our freedom for the sake of the family. Remember, that's exactly how we've been treated, and so we need to let love lead in liberty. Would you stand with me for prayer? So, Father, we thank you that your word is so eminently practical, so very real, and even urgent for us today. For we have been loved with a love that we cannot fathom, one that does not let us go, one that did not cling to rights as primary, one that sacrificed for us, one that showed what it was by emptying itself. So God, Father, would you by your Spirit work in us that same kind of love for each other? Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.